Genesis chapter number 3 tonight. Genesis chapter number 3.
Genesis chapter number 3. And let's have a word of prayer before we get into it tonight. Lord, we ask for your blessing now as we read your word and we study your word. Pray that you'd help us. Pray that you'd feed us. Lord, I pray that you'd guide my words. Lord, help me to be clear and be truthful with everything that I say. And I pray that tonight is a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the fact that God deals with humanity in an ironic fashion. Particularly, we considered the fact that God deals with humanity in an ironic fashion through means of judgment. And the irony of God's judgment on sin is manifested in primarily two ways. First of all, that the means of judgment is very oftentimes modeled after the means of sin itself. The example of this in Scripture would be that of Haman. Haman built a gallows to kill Mordecai on. And in the end, Haman was the one that was killed on the very gallows that he had created. So sin, the means of judgment upon sin, is very oftentimes modeled after the very means of sin itself. And the second ironic way in which God deals with humanity through judgment is that sin produces the exact opposite effect of what is sought by the sinner. So the sinner seeks happiness. The sinner gets misery. The sinner seeks pleasure. The sinner gets pain. That's how sin works. That's how God has made sin to work for us as humans. And really, that's a critical fact for us to learn in order for us to have a healthy fear of God and a healthy disdain for sin. And especially young people need to learn that lesson, that what you seek in sin, you will not find.
Right.
And in fact, you will get the exact opposite of what you seek. Tonight we're going to consider the other side of the ironic dealings of God towards man, and that is the irony of salvation. How God deals with man ironically through salvation. And we're in Genesis chapter number 3, and this is really where it all begins, the fall of man. In our passage, the verses that we're going to read tonight, this is the judgment of God that is being pronounced upon the serpent Adam and Eve. And this is the first great pivotal moment in human history when Adam and Eve sinned. It would not be an overstatement to say that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, that they forever changed the course of human history. It was, in fact, the ugliest day in human history. By far, this had more of a negative impact on the rest of human history than any other day in human history. No other event, no other day, no other choice had a more devastating impact on the rest of humanity than what Adam did when he ate of the forbidden fruit.
Right.
And in our text, we have the beginning of the cursing and the judgment upon humanity. And even until today, the cursing that is pronounced upon humanity in Genesis chapter 3 still abides upon the earth.
Right.
You and I live every day, every waking moment, with the curse that was placed upon Adam and Eve. So when God judges Adam and Eve, we need to understand, first of all, that it is to the fullness of God's justice. What God pronounces upon Adam and Eve completely satisfies the justice of God. He is fully just in declaring this sentence of judgment upon them. So we don't need to get our doctrine wrong from the very outset. But what we find here in Genesis chapter 3 is a thread of grace in the judgment. Again, whatever grace that we find in Genesis chapter 3, it is not to the sacrifice of the justice and judgment of God. It is not to the expense or the cost of God's justice. His justice is poured out in a full measure upon humanity. But even in the justice, even in the judgment, we find a little bit of grace.
Yeah.
We see this in verses 14 to 21. Let's read it tonight. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. The serpent, Adam, and Eve all stand before God as he pronounces a curse upon them for their role in the fall of man. And right from the outset, what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is not what we would expect to see as a consequence of the actions of the serpent, Adam, and Eve. You remember what the threat of God was to Adam back in Genesis chapter 2, if he were to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The threat in Genesis chapter 2 was that the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, that day, you will die. Well, the day has come. In Genesis chapter 3, this is the day. And Adam is standing before God, and undoubtedly, he remembers the promise that God made to him, that in the day that he ate of the fruit, he would die. And he is awaiting the sentence of judgment upon him for his actions, for his choice to eat of the fruit. And we see in verse number 15, as the Lord begins to pronounce his sentence of judgment upon the serpent, that I'm sure Adam picked up on something that is implied in verse number 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I'm sure that Adam, as he heard those words, thought, well, wait a second. I thought we were about to die. And here the Lord is talking about the seed of the woman, which implies a future for man. And then in verse number 16, as the Lord turns his attention to the woman, this implied future for humanity is established even more as the Lord speaks to the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Well, there's a future, bringing forth children. In the next verses, the Lord begins to pronounce his judgment upon Adam himself. There is even a promise of continued life beyond this very day. Now, don't get me wrong. On the very day that Adam sinned, he did die. There are multiple ways in which Adam died. We'll not explore the ways that Adam died that day. He certainly began to die. He died in other ways as well. But I'm sure that as Adam was hearing the pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent, and then upon the woman, and then upon him, he wasn't hearing death, but he was hearing life. In fact, I know that is the takeaway from Adam, because in verse number 20, immediately after the judgment is pronounced, Adam does seemingly the most mysterious thing. He said, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Right.
This is the day of death for humanity. This is the day that humanity really should have been exterminated, should have been wiped off the face of the earth. And the takeaway by Adam on the day of death, from the day of death, is that Eve is the mother of all living. So what we see here is that it is really a principle and a pattern that is established and will carry forth throughout the rest of Scripture, that in death, in God's plan of salvation, in death, God brings forth the gift of life.
Right.
Now just set aside that thought, because that's going to be something important that we return to. But there's more ironic dealings in this passage that I want to get to, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord pronounces his judgment upon the serpent. And verse number 14, he is speaking specifically to the physical creature, the serpent, the snake that we know of and hate. In verse number 15, the Lord is speaking now to the serpent who embodied the serpent. He's talking to Satan, and the pronouncement of judgment is upon Satan. And in verse number 15, this is what some Bible students call the proto-evangelum. which basically means first gospel. It's the first time in Scripture that we find any trace, any hint, any seed form of the gospel found. It's the very first time that we see it. And we truly see it in Genesis 3:15. Read it again with me. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the beginning of the verse, the Lord declares and even puts this enmity between the serpent and the woman, the seed of the woman. And then he makes that very interesting statement at the end of verse number 15. Speaking of the seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a very interesting statement. And it's a statement that really reverberates throughout the rest of Scripture. And the idea that is given to us in verse number 15 is that there is a battle that begins here between man and Satan. It's an ongoing war that we even face today. But in the end, Satan will provide many attempted blows to the seed of the woman. But in the end, the seed of the woman will provide a fatal blow to the head of the serpent. He will crush the serpent. Now, you have to imagine reading this passage of Scripture, reading it for the first time. Set aside your preconceived notions about Scripture, about what happens in the unfolding plan of redemption, and just take this verse for what it stands for. There's a lot of intrigue about what the Lord has just said in His pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent. Who is this seed of the woman? Where is he going to come from? When is he going to be here? How is he going to destroy the serpent? And you got to understand, this is not known at this time. The only person that knows this is the Lord Himself. Right. Satan doesn't even know this.
Right.
So this intrigue, this curiosity, extends even to Satan himself. And really, the rest of Scripture extends from this passage of Scripture. Because as Scripture begins to unfold, what you see is the battle between the serpent and the seed. The serpent is constantly attempting to destroy the seed of the woman because he knows if the seed of the woman gets here, if the one who is the seed of the woman gets here, he is going to destroy the serpent. And so the serpent does everything in his power to destroy the seed of the woman before he ever gets the chance to destroy the serpent. In fact, we see this throughout Scripture. Just to walk through a few examples. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we read this. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, this is a very unusual passage of Scripture, a very unusual situation. We're not going to get into it really beyond that. But this is part of the battle between Satan and the seed of the woman. Satan is attempting to corrupt the seed of the woman, corrupting the seed and destroying the seed of the woman. His efforts came real close in Genesis chapter 6 to succeeding, because he ended up getting God to do, I wouldn't say God doing his bidding, but God ended up destroying the entire human race, save 8 souls in the ark. Came real close to getting the seed of the woman destroyed, but not quite. Now, there are other times in Scripture where the seed of the woman is not just, okay, it could be anybody from the entire human race, but it's narrowed down to a specific person, a specific place where the seed of the woman is going to come from. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that the seed of the woman is going to come from Abraham, that Abraham is going to be the father of the seed. And when you look at the life of Abraham, he doesn't have any children. In fact, the seed, the promised seed that was given to him doesn't come until Abraham was the ripe old age of 100 years old. And that is nothing short of a miracle. We travel a few years later down the road and we find the family of Jacob is threatened by famine in the land. They're threatened and they're facing starvation. They're facing extinction. But what they didn't know was that in Egypt, even their own evil deeds, the sons of Jacob, had sent Joseph to Egypt, and God had worked a great miracle there and had provided for the famine that Jacob's family was going through. And there are clear patterns that begin to emerge just in the book of Genesis, but even beyond the book of Genesis, about this battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The seed always seems to be on the verge of defeat. The seed always seems to be on the verge of going extinct. And yet, in the nick of time, the Lord steps in and preserves the seed of the woman. It was a miracle that Abraham had a son. It was the evil intentions of Jacob's sons that sent Joseph to Egypt, where God intervened and worked good in the situation. And when you come to the book of Exodus, you see another great attempt of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman through Pharaoh and Egypt. Pharaoh had all of the baby boys, the firstborn children of Israel, killed, or he tried to have them killed by the maids of Egypt. And yet, even in that attempt, what you find is that the Lord preserves the seed through the attempts of Satan to destroy the seed. And what you find emerging in terms of a pattern is that in human weakness, divine strength is shown. You think of Abraham. Abraham couldn't have a son. And in his human weakness, we see divine strength. In the human weakness of Jacob's son, we see divine strength. And in the early part of Exodus, in the human weakness of the Israelite mothers and baby boys, we see divine strength. Because along one day goes a little baby floating down the river to Pharaoh's daughter herself. And who is that baby boy that just happens by coincidence to float in front of Pharaoh's daughter? It is Moses himself, whom God has appointed to be the deliverer of God's chosen people. Out of human strength, we see human weakness, we see divine strength. That is the environment in which God works. It is in human weakness that God displays His strength. As time marches on, we await the arrival of the seed of the woman. We find again that the family in which we can expect the seed to come from, it gets even more narrow. We find that David is going to be also the father of this seed of the woman. The Lord promises this to David. And then in Second Chronicles chapter 21, one woman killed what she thought was every single descendant of David himself. She just missed one, a baby boy named Joash. And there were really only about four people on the planet that knew that she had missed that one baby boy. That is, you talk about a close call. That is human weakness right there. But out of that human weakness, divine strength emerges. You come later to the book of Esther. We see another attempt of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman through Haman. We covered that story a couple of weeks ago. And all throughout the Old Testament, the serpent is constantly trying to destroy the seed of the woman. He is constantly biting at the heel of the seed of the woman. And even when you come to the New Testament, as it is clear that the seed of the woman, the one who's to fulfill those promises, is about to and eventually arrives onto the scene, the serpent ramps up his efforts once again. He repeats the attempt to kill the Israelites' children, the Israelite sons, this time under the Roman Empire. And of course, in the ironic way in which God works, how does God deliver this baby boy from this attempt to kill? He sends him back to Egypt. What an ironic way in which God works. And never once in history did it seem like the seed of the woman had the upper hand. It always seemed like the seed of the woman was the underdog. In fact, if we were to be agnostic about the situation, about God's involvement in the situation, we would say that the seed of the woman had an uncanny ability to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. Or really, even Satan himself had an uncanny ability to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. And of course, we know that's not actually the case. It was the divine providence of God that intervened in every single situation to stop the attempts of the serpent to destroy the seed of the woman. And as you consider the life of Christ, even the life of Christ is really a battle between Satan and Christ. The battle, the serpent attempting to destroy this one who he knows is the seed of the woman. As Christ goes into the wilderness for 3 days to be tempted, the serpent is doing his very best to get the seed to stumble. And eventually, even the serpent infiltrates the ranks of the disciples and gets Judas to betray Jesus. And you can bet that On the night that Jesus was crucified, the events before leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, the devil and his minions were rejoicing that entire time. They knew that they were so close to getting the victory. They knew they were so close to eliminating the seed of the woman. And when Jesus Christ breathed his last breath on the cross, Satan breathed a sigh of relief. He had the victory, or at least he thought he had the victory. And it certainly did look like he had the victory. Jesus had, after all, died. He actually died on the cross that night. But Satan didn't have the benefit of Hebrews chapter 2, which we do have. In Hebrews chapter 2, many years later, the author of Hebrews provides a little bit of explanation to what happened the night that Jesus died. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the author tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." Now, to all appearances, that makes no sense, no logical sense whatsoever. Let me read it again. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That's exactly the opposite of what we would expect to be the result. If you die, you have succumbed to the power of the one who has the power over death. You don't die and then defeat the one who had the power over death. And yet that's exactly what the Scripture tells us. That's the irony of salvation. That in Christ's death, he got the victory over the one that had the power of death. The death of Jesus was the death blow to Satan himself. Jesus came as the seed of the woman, and he had conquered the ultimate foe of humanity. Boy, do you see the irony in that? That in the death of Jesus, Satan died himself. But you remember what we first pointed out in Genesis chapter 3, that the pattern that is established back there is that in the saving plan of God, that in death we find life. It is out of death that we find the gift of life being given. And when Christ died on the cross that night, there were two things among many others that were accomplished, two things in particular context of this conversation. First of all, he defeated Satan, the power who had the power of death. And then second of all, through his death, we have been given the gift of life. That's also the irony of salvation, that in the death of Christ, we have life. Now, this may have come as a surprise to Satan, but it came as no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he came to this earth. And in John chapter 3, we get a little bit of hint about Jesus understanding the situation. Because in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus says in the middle of that conversation, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, the Old Testament reference there would have been well understood by Nicodemus. It's a reference back to the time when the Israelites were complaining about the manna, the provision of manna that God had given them. And so God sent fiery serpents to afflict them and even to kill some amongst their camp. And the people, eventually afflicted with these fiery serpents, pleaded for mercy to Moses. And the Lord instructed Moses to set up a brass or a bronze serpent on a pole. And if the people would look at the bronze serpent, the brass serpent upon the pole, that they would live. This is where we get the idea in the song, "Look and live." Look at the serpent and live. Now, the irony of this is clear in the Old Testament reference, that the very object of their punishment was to be the very object of their healing. The source of their punishment, the source of their pain, was to be the source of their blessing. And when Jesus uses this Old Testament reference to speak of himself, that's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. Jesus Christ came to this earth to take our death so that he could give us life. He came to this earth to take our curse so that he could give us a blessing. We see this expanded on in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, if you'll turn with me there to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verses 9 to 14 says, So they which be of faith are blessed with faith of Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now what the apostle is talking about is primarily about the contrast of faith and works, faith and law. That the man who attempts to live by law is going to die by law. That is the curse of the law. That if you attempt to live by the law, you will die by the law. But what Paul is saying here is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking on our curse upon himself. He points us back to Deuteronomy, where he points where he says that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In the Old Testament, a hanging on a tree was done after someone had already been stoned to death. And they'd been stoned to death for obviously a crime that was worthy of death. And then after they had been put to death, they would be hung up on a tree to further the shame of their criminal activity. This is partially why the Jews looked at the cross as a stumbling block, because it didn't make sense that God would allow his son to suffer being a curse hanging on a tree. It was the most disgraceful suffering imaginable to the Jew. But it is not a coincidence that Jesus died on a cross. He died on a cross not as a rejection of the Father, but he died on the cross to take the curse upon himself. In his cursing, we are blessed. That's the whole idea. Him hanging on the cross was so that you and I could receive the blessing of justification, the blessing of the gift of life. In his cursing, we are blessed. In his death, we have life. That is the irony of salvation. It's such a glorious irony that in his cursing, we have blessing. And in his death, we have life. Now, none of this should absolve Adam of the guilt of his original acts. All right, let's make sure that we don't get this twisted. Adam is not absolved of guilt. Adam is not a neutral character in this story. Adam is a bad, bad character. But the point is that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's the irony of salvation. Where sin abounded, somehow God is able to turn the situation and make grace abound so much more. Adam put us in an awful, awful mess. And when Christ came as the antitype of Adam. Because what Adam did, Christ undid. Who Adam was, Christ was the opposite. Who Christ was, Adam could never be. What Christ did, Adam could never do. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains the stark contrast between Adam and Christ. And when he speaks of Adam, he speaks of by him sin entered the world. He refers to the offense, the condemnation, the transgression, the disobedience of Adam, the consequence of death by his action, the condemnation and the judgment upon Adam. And when he refers to Christ in Romans chapter 5, he speaks of the contrasting righteousness and obedience of Christ, the consequence of a free gift that is given to us all, grace, life, and justification that flows from the sacrifice of Christ. This is the contrast of the first Adam from the last Adam. That's who Christ is. He's the last Adam. He came as the seed of the woman to reverse the curse. But he didn't just reverse the curse. He took the curse upon himself. And in his cursing, we have blessing. In his death, we have life. What a glorious irony that we see in salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.